And so we're going to be looking again at this family of prophets, right? Found in the Old Testament. Depending on what translation of the Bible, there's literally like a dozen different ways that this word is translated. But it's essentially a group of people, a family, that came together seeking after God. They weren't blood family. They were a chosen family. They chose to come together and to chase after Him. And so this year we're kind of rediscovering our identity as a church family. And this group of individuals is an awesome group to learn from. As we reminded, family, awesome definition for it, is a group of people who genuinely love, trust, care for, and look out for each other. And Ephesians 1:5 reminds us that we are adopted into His family and that it was His joy to do it. It was His joy to take on the cross, to raise again, so that we could become His sons and daughters. That sacrifice was a joy for Him because of what it purchased. And it's a joy for us to receive it, right? I mean, freely receiving this salvation, it is awesome, it is amazing. And so this morning, before we kind of dive into the message, I feel like the Lord really wanted us to take a time of reflection. To really stop and to think of and consider a few different things. And, you know, because I have the PowerPoint, I'm going to share a couple of my own personally. But right now at this time, I want us to stop and to really think about a moment in our lives, a time when we can't even imagine being more excited to be alive, a season of our life when we're just so overwhelmed and filled with joy, so loved, so whole, so complete, that we can't possibly imagine a better time. And, you know, I've got, you know, some of those moments for me, of course, getting married and the kiddos, they're the joy of my life. But at this time, just kind of close your eyes. And this is just between you and the Lord. And I really want you to allow the Lord to bring to mind that time in your life that just puts a smile on your face. Good to be alive, isn't it? He's so good, so faithful to us. And on the contrary, I'd like you to take a moment here, and again, just between you and the Lord, and I want you to think and consider a time in your life that we never really intentionally think about these times, but a time in your life that has perhaps been some of the most painful times, a time that you wish didn't happen, a time that when you think about it, it just takes your breath away. Just close your eyes, just between you and the Lord, and allow Him to take you to that painful place, that low in your life, maybe that season of regret that you'd rather not consider. Now, chances are, both of those situations in your life happened within the context of family. Chances are that was the case. Because with family, we experience life's highs and life's lows. Together with family, we celebrate our victories, right? I mean, when you graduate from college or high school, who do you invite over, right? Your family, your friends, who are also part of your family. You know, we celebrate our victories together. We cry through our losses together. We build each other up, experiencing the fullness of life together. And let's be honest, families can be some of the most hurtful experiences. When you give your heart to somebody and you trust them with it, it's a risky thing, isn't it? I'm sure all of us here this morning have been hurt by people that we've trusted with our lives. We can also not only build each other up, but also tear each other down and really cut each other to the core. Family. God has given us family, and He has a divine plan, a divine purpose for it. In fact, you hear about it probably every funeral, maybe even every wedding. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes, and he reminds us that for everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heavens. That there is a divine plan and purpose for every season in life. And I'm looking forward to this spring season I keep hearing about. You know, we're going to get another taste of it this week. I love it. I'm looking forward to it. You know, but we all have our favorite times and seasons in the natural as well as in our life, right? In our life, we love seasons, and there's some seasons that we would just love to stay in. For some of us, we would just love to take that time when you're, you know, able to sleep in and you're first waking up, you know. You just stay all snug and warm under your blankets all day long if you could, right? You just want to stay in that moment and just you know, just love it. You know, some of us, it would be the beach life, right? You know, the summer, you're just sitting by the sand, watching the tide come in and out, and the waves just come one after the other. You know, if you could just stay there forever, you would. You know, that's just your favorite time, favorite place, favorite season. When it comes to our lives, some of us, we just wish that we could just keep our children as those little babies that make all those cute cooing sounds, and the first time that they smile at you and they're giggling, you know, we just wish we could keep them that way forever, and then they turn into teens and they hate you, you know? I mean, there's a time and a season for everything, right? God has a purpose for it. There's a reason that you can't just stop life and stay in that awesome, happy, joyful season. Because it's for your own good and your own benefit, right, that He takes us through every season and every time. He has a plan through birth and death, through planting and harvesting, through killing and healing, through tearing down and building up, mourning and dancing, keeping and throwing away, loving and hating, war and peace. You know all these Ecclesiastes chapter 3 things. God has a plan. He has a purpose for every single season. And if we were wise as a church, wise as a people of God, we wouldn't consider one season to be blessed by God and another season to be cursed by Him, right? They're all His. Every time, every season are His. The key is learning. What season am I in? And what is His purpose for having me in this season? When we have that attitude and mindset that He is God, He is sovereign, He rules and reigns over all. Even when He permits the enemy to come on like a thief to steal, kill, and destroy, He permitted it for a purpose. And when we get in line with those purposes, it enables us to have a heart of worship and gratitude and praise in every season, through everything. It gives us, you know, as the Bible reminds us that we have that anchor of hope that keeps us grounded through every storm and through every season. And we would probably make it through those seasons a lot more quickly because we would allow God to do His work instead of fighting Him, right? I mean, you guys who have had children, who have had toddlers, you know, or maybe Sandy with Randy, you know, like it's time to get dressed and, you know, you fight and you argue and you bicker. And, you know, I remind my kids every day, like, you know, it has to happen. You know it has to happen. Why fight it? Why make yourself and everybody else miserable? Just do it and get on with life, right? How many times do you think God feels that way with us? Like, would you just stop whining, stop complaining, stop fighting me, okay? Just put your shirt on and let's go, okay? We got things to do beyond this, and it's going to be good, right? How many times does God feel that way toward us? I'm sure it's pretty often, you know, if we really are honest with ourselves. So even though every time and every season may not be our favorite, we may not want to go through them, may not prefer them, every season that we endure, we can trust that God has a plan in it. His plan is to give us, and you know it from Jeremiah, right? The hope in the future, not to destroy us, not to harm us. Even in those seasons that feel harmful, He has a plan to give us hope and a future in those things. The key is to learn how to fight, how to battle. If we would learn just to keep our mouths shut and just to go through some of those seasons, probably endure them a lot easier and grow and mature a lot faster. We become better people as a result, and that's ultimately what God wants to do. He wants to mature us, to grow us, to develop our character. He wants us to become better people, more like Him. I mean, come on, Jesus endured some tough seasons, didn't He? Tougher than any of us have ever endured. He faced some opposition in life, didn't He? People are constantly trying to trip Him up in His words and everything and frustrate Him. It's okay. God has a plan and a purpose through it all. We can trust Him. In fact, we know that God has given us family for such seasons. I mean, we love celebrating with our family, especially these, you know, summer, you know, picnics. And I personally, my favorite season's fall. I love campfire season and just getting away from life. And I love it when I have no cell phone service. I'm not going to lie. Like, you know, because I, you know, it's just awesome. But family is there for us, not only through the good seasons to celebrate together, but also the lows. In fact, we need our family then more than ever. We need each other in those low seasons of life more than ever. We have to remember that those dark valleys, they're not our destiny. You go through the valley, right? Nothing in the Word of God says you stay in the valley. He says that you go through the valley, We go through them, but that's not your destiny. That's not your end. You don't have to camp out there. There is hope because it is not over yet. God has a plan beyond those low seasons of life, and that's why we have hope. And so this morning we're going to turn to that family of prophets once again. If you want to get ahead of me in your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. For those who aren't familiar with these two men we're going to be talking about, I know I've been kind of popcorning through their seasons. We talked about Samuel quite a bit the last month. We're going to be talking about two men this morning, Elijah and Elisha. And just for the record, I get them confused all the time. I can't remember who did what, and they did similar things and, you know, all those things. But they were two powerful men of God. I mean, when you think of the greatest prophets who have ever walked the face of the earth, I mean, we think of Jesus who was God in the flesh, and I mean, yeah, pretty awesome. Probably think of Moses. Then the next two usually are these two men, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, just amazing, the things that they did, the things that they accomplished. In fact, they performed the same miracles that Jesus performed centuries before. They were raising the dead to life, they were feeding the multitudes, they were healing the blind and the leprous. I mean, they did all those same miracles that Jesus did centuries ago. They walked in a powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. They did all those things with the Holy Spirit just on them. They just walked in that anointing of God. In fact, many people even believe that Jesus was Elijah. You know, the Elijah coming back to the earth, and we'll see why here in a minute. But they walked so closely with God. In fact, so closely that Elijah, in this moment, was about to be taken home to be with God. Not through death, just taken up. I mean, how awesome would that be? You're walking so close to God, God's like, forget that death thing, just come on home, you know? It'd be awesome. It'd be amazing. Elisha was about to receive a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. Just an awesome encounter. However, they were still men, like you and I. In fact, James reminds us that Elijah was a man, just like you and I. He prayed there wasn't rain for 3.5 years. Just like us. They experienced the same things that we did. The same way that Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. So though he walked in the full anointing of the Holy Spirit, the full infilling, he also walked in the fullness of our humanity, and he experienced things the same way that Elijah and Elisha experienced them. And today we're going to be going through a difficult, challenging season in Elisha's life. Has anybody here ever lost anybody they loved, cared about? Yeah. Or maybe something? We've all experienced loss in life. Loss is a part of life. It is a season. It's a season that none of us ever want to go through. Not just the loss of a loved one, but it could be a loss of a job. It could be loss of a relationship. It could be a loss of, you know, your home, a loss of anything. It takes us into this spiraling season of challenging difficulties. And so, as I said earlier, hang in there. We're gonna read through this season of Elisha, but we're not going to stay there. That's not where we're ending, okay? But I just want you to see, just because you are a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to experience loss and tragedy and difficulty. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, right? But man, did he ball his face off on the way. He knew that he was going to be raised back to life, but even Jesus grieved. He mourned. He was sorrowful about his friend who had died. So to be a follower of Jesus is not to just cast off the fact that you're a human being. It's okay. There is a plan and a purpose. As Ecclesiastes taught, there is a season of life and a season for death, a season for gaining and a season for losing. And so we're going to turn together here, 2 Kings chapter 2. And I'm going to apply some psychology today, but it's just the reality of what we go through during these seasons. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. I'm not going to go with New Living. I switch it up every now and then just for fun. But in any case, in verse 1, it says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. So the Lord already had a plan. He already knew what was coming, right? When we experience loss, we usually don't see it coming. And even when you see it coming, you really don't want it to come. But the Lord knows ahead of time what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. He knows all. So when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord is sending me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as surely as you live, I won't leave you. So they went down to Bethel. You see, they both knew this reality. They were both prophets. The Lord had revealed this to both of them. Elisha knew that he was about to lose his best friend. He was about to lose a family member, not by blood, but of choice. And in reality, some of you all, maybe your closest family, is not of blood, but of choice. Someone that you've just drawn so close to. In fact, Elisha was so close to Elijah that he actually considered him to be his father, his spiritual father. He was that close to him. He looked up to him that much. They both knew that God was about to take Elijah home, but Elisha wasn't ready to let go. He was in denial about this reality. And he wasn't about to leave his side. It may have been coming, but he was going to make the most of every moment that he had. He was going to stay right there with Elijah. He was not going to let him go. He's going to stay right there with him. So no matter what that meant, no matter where they decided to go, he was there with him. It said in verse 3, so they get to Bethel, and it says that the company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha. Because if you remember, there's like three different physical locations where this family of prophets dwell. And so they came out at Bethel, and they came to Elisha, and they asked, do you know that the Lord's going to take your master away from you today? Yeah, I know, Elisha replied, so be quiet. So even more than denial, Elisha was angry about that. Just shut up about it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to face it. Right? Elisha was angry knowing that he was about to lose Elijah. And God seemed to be letting the whole world know, all the family of prophets, about this soon departure. In fact, it seemed like Elijah was being led by the Lord to all of his family to say goodbye that one last time. And then Elijah said to him, now you stay here, Elisha. The Lord's sending me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so they went together to Jericho. In verse 5, the company of prophets at Jericho came up to Elisha. And they asked, do you know that the Lord is going to be taking your master away from you today? Yes, I know. So be quiet. Then Elisha said to him, stay here. The Lord sent me off to Jordan. And he replied again, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, and he's probably getting irritated about this, I'm not going to leave you. And so the two of them walked on. You know, so when we go through difficult seasons of life, we never do it alone. They were walking on together. Now that is usually used as a word of encouragement, that you're not alone. But consider what this could also mean. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation before. I know my wife has a time or two. Say, for example, you break down along the side of the highway, right, in your vehicle. Some people, they're just flying by dangerously right next to you, heading on their way, right, you know? You're not alone. Those people are there, you know? They're skipping right by you, never skipping a beat. Some people, they rubberneck, they slow down. Sometimes they roll their window. Well, they don't do that anymore. It shows my age. They roll their window down, and they're like, hey, what's going on, you know? And then they just go on their way. You know, it seems like everybody's staring at you as they go by. Everybody's just looking at you. So you're not alone, but you feel pretty alone, don't you? Because nobody's helping you. Nobody's doing anything practically to help you in your situation. They're just staring at you, right? And sometimes you feel that way in life, especially in the midst of loss. Because in reality, when you experience loss, nobody really can do anything to help you. Nobody can bring whatever you lost back. It just can't happen. So when you're at your lowest low, you're broken, you're hurting, you're feeling like everything around you is crashing down. I'm sure Elisha felt this way in this season. You're there and people are there with you, but you just feel alone. Nobody can really help or do anything. All they can do is just kind of stare at you, give you a hug, you know, and offer to be there. It's about, you know, the most that anybody can do. You feel like everyone's just kind of watching you, but no one can really reach you or help you the way you long to be helped. And Elisha, I'm sure, was feeling this way. And first we see in verse 7, It says that 50 men from the company of prophets went and stood at a distance. So they're literally just staring at Elisha and Elisha as they're walking along. They were facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped by the Jordan River. In verse 8 it says, Elijah took his cloak, he rolled it up, he struck the water with it, and the water divided to the right and to the left. And the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? And you know, when you're going through your season of loss, it's one of the most common questions you get asked. It's one that I ask whenever people are going through it. You know, what can I do? Is there anything that I can do? I mean, I'm praying for you, but is there anything more that I can do to help you out? You know, Elisha, he knew this was coming. So he had some time to think about that question. Usually we don't have time to think about it. Usually we're in such a state of disorientation that we don't even know what to tell people, how they possibly even could help. We have no idea because we were blindsided by it, didn't see it coming. Elisha had a heads up, and he knew this was coming. He had time to think about this question. And though he didn't want to part ways with Elijah, he didn't want to lose him. And in reality, are we ever ready to lose anything or anyone? Usually not. Especially people we love and care about. I mean, think about some of the things that we do in our modern world with our modern medicine. I mean, we keep them as long as we possibly can. I mean, people keep people around until they run out of money to keep them on, you know, the support systems. Because we're just never ready to let go. Which is sort of bizarre if you stop and think about it, because we all know death is certain. We all know it's coming for you and I and all of our loved ones. The season of life, it's not meant to be permanent. And man, from God's perspective, death isn't the sad thing that it is for us. I mean, he's bringing people home. This world is so damaged by sin, so broken. So, you know, God just can't wait to just create the new order of things and to free us from that, you know? To get us out of this shell and tent of a body and to give us that glorified body. But what hurts really isn't so much for them, it's more for us and our loss, because we're a little selfish in that way, aren't we? You know, we never are ready to let go. We never want to let go of somebody. We just want that one more time, that one more chance, right? And so it's hard for us to let go. And so when Elisha was considering this, when he knew that he was no longer going to be able to physically be with Elijah, this is what he asked Elijah to do. And this was bargaining time for him, right? He was going to make a deal. He wanted an inheritance. But it wasn't an inheritance of any earthly thing. If he had to lose Elijah, then he wanted something to replace him with. And so he said this, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. And Elijah said, "You've asked a difficult thing. Yet, if you see me, when I'm taken from you, it'll be yours. Otherwise, it will not be." So Elijah kind of, you know, gave into this bargain. I'm going to be taken from you, but if you see it when it happens, you'll get this inheritance of a double portion of my spirit. And in verse 11, it says, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly, don't you love that? They both knew it was coming. They're just walking and talking, and they knew the moment was coming at any time. And yet still it came suddenly. Suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, and they separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. And he took hold of his garment and he tore it in two. So finally it happened, that moment that they knew was coming and Elisha was not prepared for. You know, and I believe that this is more than just physically that he was taken in a whirlwind. I'm sure that even for Elisha, it felt like a whirlwind had taken place, right? More than just physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Elijah was taken home by God, and Elisha was literally left on the earth, physically separated. Literally, they could be together no more, and he watched as this all happened and took place. And perhaps you've kind of felt that way before. You know, when that whirlwind comes in your life, it may have raised and lifted Elijah right up into heaven, but for Elisha, It was a whirlwind that took him straight into depression. I mean, everything around you changes. Everything for Elisha changed. The world that he knew, the family that he was familiar with, all of a sudden he's left to continue on in life with a loss that could not be replaced. And you know that things are never going to be the same, but your heart just longs for it to be so. Even just for one more moment, just for things to be the way that they used to be. You know you can't go back, but man, what you would give just to have another chance, just to walk and talk together, just to be together that one last time. In all reality, what do you have left to do but to accept your new reality? To pick up the pieces of your life that are left over and to learn how to live life new. And that's exactly what Elisha did. In verse 13, it says, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him. He went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. You can just imagine that scene. That's all he has left of his spiritual father. It's all he has left is this cloak. And, you know, I know for myself, when I lost my dad, you know, there's one place I would not go that Becky had to take care of, and that was, like, his bedroom and his clothes. Like, they're just too many memories. Just, you know, it was just too difficult, too challenging. That's all that he had left was that cloak of Elijah. And so he's standing there by the Jordan. Just moments ago, they walked together through that river on dry ground, and all of a sudden, he walked alone. I won't sing it, you know. Sorry, some of you guys aren't 90s kids, you know. I walk alone. I'm not going to go there. All right. However, the reality is, the pain of grief, it doesn't go away quickly. And man, it can sneak up on you when you least expect it. Just a phrase, just a smell, just the sight of something, and that grief comes rushing back in when you least expect it. And perhaps like Elisha, maybe you've acted in bitter anger. This was a man of God, a prophet of God, who already knew all these things were coming. He was a man of God, and yet this is how he responded when he was standing there alone by the Jordan. It says in verse 14, he took the cloak that had fallen off of Elijah, and he struck the water with it. He said, "Where are you now, God? Where's the Lord? Where's the God of Elijah? I'm asking." Literally, he's asking, "Where are you, God?" He just saw what God did. I mean, it just kind of baffles your mind. But he was a man. And he was a man who dealt with emotions. A man that had some struggles. A man that just was trying to make sense of it all. And so he asked, "Where are you, God?" And of course, he knew what the answer was, and we all do. Just because you know it doesn't mean that you always feel it. Just because you know it doesn't mean it always matches your experience, right? And that's why we walk by faith and not by feelings. That's why we walk by truth and not by our facts, right? God's truth always trumps my facts. Otherwise, miraculous things couldn't happen. But God answered in this way. Even when he acted in anger. It says, when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. It's like God was saying, "I'm with you. I'm right there with you. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't neglected you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm right here. It may not feel like it, but look and see. I'm right here." God's always right there with you and for you always. Jesus said, even till the end of the ages. And of course, we know beyond that, right? He's the eternal God. He's with you. He's for you. He will never forsake you. Now, our emotions may say otherwise, but God is there. And our true family is always right there with us, too. We never go through these things alone. They may do some strange things trying to help you. They may do some things that they think you need that may bother you, especially in your time of loss, right? But at least you know that they do genuinely love and care about you. They just have a strange way of showing it. And this happened here in verse 15. We continue on. And it says, the company of prophets from Jericho who were watching, they said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." Because they didn't hear the conversation. All they saw was Elijah taken away and Elisha performing that same miracle, right? That's all that they knew. And so they went, they met him, they bowed to the ground before him, and they said, look, we are your servants, and we have 50 able men. Let them go, and let them look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord just picked him up and set him down on some mountain or some valley. You know, you think they're going through a little bit of denial at this point, too? All they saw is this whirlwind, you know, like Wizard of Oz stuff happening, and Elijah's gone, right? You know? And like, well, maybe he just picked him up and plopped them down someplace else. We're going to go look for him, all right? We're going to form a search party. We're going to find Elijah. And Elisha said, no, don't send them. But they persisted. Didn't you love your family? They are persistent. Even when you say, no, I don't want that. Please, no. It's not what I want to have happen. They are persistent. In fact, it says they were persistent until Elisha was too embarrassed to refuse them any longer. They were too embarrassed. And so they sent 50 men, they searched for 3 days, and guess what? They couldn't find Elijah. So when they returned, Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, Elisha said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? So you see, the family shows that they love you in some interesting ways sometimes. But here's the deal. Elisha, a man just like you and I, a man in living in his humanity, a man who had to struggle and deal with his emotions, he went through these 5 stages of grief the same as we do. And he didn't, he went through them sequentially. Usually we don't. Usually we popcorn all around. And this happens throughout most of the course of your life, these stages of grief when you lose something or somebody. Even though he experienced loss, he experienced that God was his restorer. God is in the restoration business. I mean, it's popular now to go to a flea market or yard sale to buy something and turn it into something new or to restore it back to its former glory. I mean, God is like the beginner of that process. He's an expert at it. I mean, his craftsmanship is like no other. And he wants to restore what has been lost. And when he restores it, it's not just giving you back what you had. It's giving you something brand new, better, to replace it with. Though it may have been a painful season of loss and mourning for Elisha, man, read through the rest of his days. We're probably going to talk about them in the upcoming weeks. They were unlike anything he experienced beforehand. The days that he experienced after losing Elijah were unbelievable. I mean, the miracles that happened. He gained more of a personal adventure with God. He had more encounters and experiences with him than he ever could have if Elijah had stayed with him. God had a plan and he had a purpose for taking Elijah home. Now, it's so hard to think about that. But God is able to do that. He's able to bring beauty from ashes, life from death. We say those words, but when we're feeling loss and grief, we don't necessarily believe them, that God is good, right? And we think things could never be as good as they were when I had whatever or whoever. Things could never be that good. Those are the best days of my life. No, the best days of your life are still ahead of you. That's why he didn't take you. He left you because there's still something he wants you to accomplish. He still has a plan. He still has a purpose. And it is even greater than the days you had before. It may be hard to believe how it could be any better, but I'm telling you, he is a restorer. It will be better. It will be greater. Elisha was given opportunities that he likely never would have had serving under Elijah. Yes, God takes away, but God also gives. He is a giver. He is a rewarder. He is a restorer. That's who he is. And what, in the reality is, it's only when we learn to let go. It's only when we learn to let go that we can truly ever receive anything from God. I see this meme floating around on social media. It's Jesus, and he has this huge, like, you know, Valentine's Day teddy bear behind his back, and he's asking a little girl to give him, you know, her little teddy bear, and he's like, you know, I've got something better for you. Isn't that like us? We don't want to let go of what's comfortable, of what's familiar. We don't want to let go of this little thing that we love so dearly. But if Jesus is calling us to let go, it's only so that our arms can be open to receive something even greater. When God allows the enemy to come in like a thief to steal, kill, and destroy, sometimes you got to plow up hardened ground and destroy that nice little field that was so cute so he can build something even greater, right? There are seasons and times for everything. If you're experiencing a season of loss, it's only because God wants to restore to you, and often it's way more and way better than what he takes away. Think about this for an example. God is the God who gives and takes away, and we get that reality from Job. Job is known as what? A man of suffering, a man of patience. That's usually what we know Job as. That is so biblically, like, I'm not going to say inaccurate, but you missed the point. You missed the point, right? That's like saying that Jonah was just a great prophet who brought revival to a nation. And you forget about the other part, you know? There is so much more to Job's story. Job, he was described in the first few verses of Job chapter 1 as being the greatest man in the Eastern world. The greatest. I mean, he was the man. And of course, we know that, yes, everything was stolen away from him. His family, his friends, everything that he owned, even his own health was stolen away. And what happened when everything was stolen away? It says here that Job, at this, when everything got stolen away, think about this. When you experience loss, how Job responded. It says that this Job got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. It's just signs of mourning, of loss, an outward sign of what's happening inside. And he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, I came from my mother's womb naked, and naked is how I'll depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, yet still his name is to be praised. And in verse 22 it says, in all this Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. He trusted God. And his response to his grief and mourning was worship. You give and you take away. And then you read through all of Job, all the suffering, the turmoil, all of his friends that came along, his wife. I'm sorry, I've heard a comedy skit about this, so I'm not going to share all the details. I mean, Job left his wife, and what does his wife say? What was her advice to him? Curse God and die. Like, just get it over with. Stop your whining and belly aching, right? You know? In all this, that's what we remember Job for. Because we focus on the negative things. We focus on the valley seasons of life. That's not how the body of Christ should remember Job. That's not how Job's story ended, is it? We get to the end of Job in chapter 42, and this is what Job should be best known for. He was the greatest man in the Eastern world, and he lost everything at the hand of Satan himself. But God. But God restored double everything he had. Think about that. He was the greatest man in the Eastern world, and God gave him double what the enemy had stolen. Double. A double portion is yours. If he allows the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy, you better be praising him for the double that's coming. Right? God restored double what he had, and that's what we should remember Job for. He was a victorious, victorious servant of God who overcame all obstacles, who overcame even the attack of Satan himself. He didn't cave in to the pressure of his friends and family that were like, man, you sinned. You've done screwed up. It's all your fault that you're in this condition. You screwed up. I mean, God's cursing you. And he's like, no, I didn't. I don't know what's going on here, you know, but I'm just going to keep praising God. And in the end, after years, okay, we want it to happen tomorrow. After years, God restored double. That's what Job should be known for. He's a victor, right, over Satan himself. In Job 42, verse 10 through 16, it says this, after Job had prayed for his friends, he obediently did what God asked him to do. Yeah, God had to give him a dose of humility, right? Where were you when this happened, right? He gave him a dose of humility, and he said, now pray for your friends. And after he prayed, the Lord restored his fortunes, gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former. Okay, so forget the past. Don't dwell on those things. God has made a way where there was no other way, and that way is leading you to a better. We're going from glory to glory. We're going from good to better. We're going from better to awesomer. I mean, you've got the best days of your life ahead. As long as you don't lose sight and don't give up, as long as you persevere through the valley, because we only want to go through the valley, not camp out there, not stay there forever. God is your restorer. In fact, it said in verse 16 that after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation living under his blessing. God doesn't want to just bless you for you. He wants to prosper you for generations to come, that you can be a living example. In fact, we're reminded this in Job chapter 5, verse 11, that the lowly God sets on high. Those who mourn, they are lifted to safety. That's not your destiny. That's not where you're going to end up. Trust in him, and he will lift you out of the muck and mire and set your feet on a rock. He will do these things because God is our restorer. He's in the restoration business. You can give him anything. You can give him the shambles of your life that you use the sledgehammer to destroy, and he can build into something beautiful. He's a master craftsman that can turn your life into a work of art so that everybody will see you and they see him. That's what he wants to do if we're willing to give it all to him. We talked about this last week. If you're willing, he wants all of you. He wants those things you're ashamed of. He wants you, your sin, your ugliness, your nastiness. He wants all of it. Because it's only when he has all of it that he can work it together for good. That he can bring that beauty from those things. He is your restorer. So whatever time, whatever season God has you in right now, trust and believe that your best days are still ahead. He has promised it. He has proven it over and over and over through his people of the past, what he is able to do. Consider Saul, who is killing the church of Jesus Christ, who was doing everything he could to stop the gospel. If God can turn him into the greatest evangelist of all time to build the kingdom of God, come on, you're not that far gone, are you? I haven't seen any of you come in with guns yet trying to stop the gospel from being spread. I mean, you know, you're not that far gone. Surely God can do something good in your life. He can do something good. Elijah rose the dead to life. Elisha rose the dead to life. Jesus raised the dead to life. And the Holy Spirit wants to do that same resurrection action in your life. Jesus wants to resurrect you from the dead. Whatever that past situation is, whatever that loss is, it can be restored. It can be restored double, 50, 100-fold. You know, God can restore anything that the enemy has stolen from you. God can restore anything that you have foolishly, boneheadedly cast aside and didn't value. Because, right, the old saying is true, you don't know what you got till it's gone, right? God can do these things. If we just stand firm, trust him, and let him do the work. If you just raise your hands and surrender and say, Lord, I'm yours, this is yours, that loss is yours, whatever, take it all. When we surrender it to him, he can then have permission by you to start that restoration work. Watch what he can do. It is amazing. We have testimony after testimony sitting right here in this room of what God has restored. Returning fathers to the fatherless, right? I mean, after what, 50-some years? I mean, God is in the business of restoration. There's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing that he cannot do. And so we're going to end, again, on this song. But I want this to be more than just a song. A song, it's an act, it's an expression of praise. It's just one way to express your worship to God. I don't care if you can't carry a tune for the life of you. I want you to be shouting it out. Make this your prayer. Make this your declaration. Make this the anthem of your life. That by the Spirit of God, because he's the only one who can, right? That you will rise from the ashes of defeat. Because the resurrected King, right? He's not calling you to a victory. He's calling you from a victory. He's already gone ahead of you. He's already there. And he's beckoning you to come into your victory, into your destiny. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Believe it. Like Sharon challenged us this morning, cast off doubt. Stop your stinking thinking that you're too far gone. You sin too badly. You're just getting what you deserve. Okay? Jesus took what you deserve. And it stayed there. What you deserve is to be an heir of that victory. of the kingdom of God and all of its riches and glory. That's what you are worthy of. That's what you deserve, according to Jesus' own word. So if you'll just stand with us, again, just make this your anthem. Make this your prayer. Believe it in your heart that He is resurrecting you.